Psalm 27, how to respond in times of difficulty. How do you deal with the worries that we face? How do you deal with the fears that we sometimes have? How do you deal with the disappointments that as human beings we experience? They may be big things, they may be small things, they may cover all manner of different things. Maybe because we feel let down, maybe because our circumstances have changed. Mostly we feel out of control. How do we deal with them? John Piper, very well known pastor in the United States, he wrote this: I have seen so much what he described as emotional blackmail in my ministry. I am jealous to raise a warning against it. Emotional blackmail happens when a person equates his or her emotional pain with another person's failure to love. They aren't the same. A person may love well and the beloved still feel hurt and use the hurt to blackmail the lover into admitting guilt he or she does not have. Emotional blackmail says, if I feel hurt by you, you are guilty. There is no defense. The hurt person has become God. His emotion has become judge and jury. Truth does not matter. All that matters is the sovereign suffering of the aggrieved. It is above question. This emotional device is a great evil. I have seen it often in my 3 decades of ministry, and I am eager to defend people who are being wrongly indicted by it. Think about that. You actually may have seen and experienced both sides of what John Piper was speaking about then. Someone comes up to you and they say to you, you've not cared for me as you ought to have done, or you've not loved me as you ought to have done, or you failed me, whatever area it's speaking of. Or maybe you've told someone, or you've certainly thought it, you haven't loved me enough, you haven't cared for me enough, you failed me. It's easy to be on both sides of the fence, to be the accused and also to be the accuser. Often, as John Piper suggests, it's just an unfortunate way of dealing with our own hurt at that point of time. He describes it as emotionally blackmailing others, making others feel very guilty simply because of how we feel, not that they've done anything wrong. I can think of times in my own life, if I'm honest, when I haven't handled disappointment in a godly way. Sometimes I've shown it. Other times, maybe I've not shown it. But deep down, well, my response has certainly been ungodly. I suspect I'm not the only one, if we're all honest. Well, tonight I want to look at Psalm 27. I want to look at a right response to disappointment that doesn't lead to bitterness, or that doesn't lead to us attacking other people, whether it's verbally, or whether it's perhaps more likely in our own minds, in our own hearts. So Psalm 27, in many ways, is profoundly deep. I've found it a very helpful psalm as I've been preparing this message this week. It teaches us how to have a spiritually mature mindset. David is quite clearly experiencing a time of struggle. We have him here wrestling against circumstances that are quite clearly against him. He feels weighed down by them. In verse 12, "Do not hand me over to the desire of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, breathing out violence." He knows there are those who are false witnesses against him. He knows he has his foes. He knows he's in danger. They're breathing out violence against me. Now, we're not sure when he wrote this psalm. It might have been before he was king, when Saul was chasing him all over the countryside. Or it might have been after he was king, maybe when Absalom was after his throne, or there are many other possibilities. But whenever it was, whether it was before or after, he feels threatened. He feels vulnerable. He's distressed. It's a time of great difficulty in his life. And we're going to look at this psalm. The NIV breaks it down quite nicely into four sections. We're going to look at them four sections separately. But before that, we're just going to look at the first point, an umbrella theme of the whole psalm. What's the whole psalm? If you take a helicopter view of the whole psalm, what is it? Well, dear David, he needs help. And it's very clear that David is seeking that help in God himself. In other words, David is longing to know God personally. And David is longing to keep God before his eyes, right at the forefront of his mind, his thinking. David isn't longing so much for what God might give him or what God could give him, but rather, he's focused upon God himself. Just to know God. And there's a big difference there. So look at verse 1. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" That's a great verse. It's an amazing verse. But it's also a verse we might also take for granted, because the Bible's full of similar statements. We can read something like that time after time after time, and there's a danger that we might just read it and take it for granted. But what David is saying there is, listen, let me tell you what I'm finding my comfort in. I'm finding my comfort in God. Because this is who God actually is. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" They aren't just services that God provides. They're actually who and what God is. Think about verse 14, the last verse. "Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord." After he's reflected on everything, after he's finished penning this psalm, that's how he chooses, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, to conclude it. "Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord." He's not asking for salvation. He's not asking for deliverance. there's a sense in which he's not even asking for help from God. But what David is doing is focusing upon God himself. He's focusing upon having that personal experience of God in his life. The question is this: when we become disappointed, there might be something that we're disappointed about now. If there isn't, I'm sure we'll know from experience, it's only going to be, I'll not say an hour or two, maybe a day or two, before there's something that is going to disappoint us. It may be somebody from within the church that is the source of that disappointment. It may be an individual from outside. It may be circumstances from outside. But something or somebody is going to disappoint us. We ask the question, is our disappointment, are we disappointed because our satisfaction, our hope, has not been in God, but it's been in the things that God has granted to us, the things that God has given us? Do we feel that because those things have been taken away, that's where our comfort was, that's where our peace was, that's where our joy was, so because those things have been taken away, God has let us down? Maybe we've enjoyed good health and suddenly it disappears. Maybe we've had job security, it suddenly disappeared. Maybe we've had friends who've suddenly let us down, all manner of different things. Was our hope and our comfort and our peace in those things, the objects? And because they've gone, we now feel disappointed. God has let us down. What have we been relying on? Have we been relying upon God? Or have we been relying upon the things that God has given us? Dare I say that at times, maybe what we want are the things and not God himself. We find greater comfort in the things, maybe the blessings, than in God himself. In who God is, in what God is, and in his amazing presence in our lives. Not what God might do for us, not what God might give us. Secondly, as David prays, he recognises the security that he already has. This is verses 1 to 3. And David acknowledges the way that the Lord has already given him security. A light, salvation, and stronghold or deliverance. That's the ways the Lord has already given him this security. They're very vivid descriptions. They're very clear pictures, aren't they, of security. And it almost in verse 2 builds up, and certainly in verse 3 it builds up. There's armies. There's wars that are raging against him. But David is able to say, isn't he, though war break out against me, it can't get much more difficult and tougher than that, even then will I be confident. And the reason he's confident is because of his confidence in God, in who God is. There's almost a sense we may ask, if David is so confident, David, if you're so confident, even if all that's happening, if all that was to happen, because of you know who God is, you can say, even then, I'm still so confident. If that's the case, why do we need the rest of the psalm? Why do we need, particularly verses 7 to 12? David, if you're so confident, why do we need these cries for help? Why do we need you pleading with God? If after we read verses 1 to 3, you're so sure. Well, the fact is, isn't this an example of what I'm going to describe as real, everyday Christian experience? Our practical experience. Isn't this the battle that goes on at times in our lives? What we believe to be true and what we know in our minds and in our hearts is true, what we would profess to be true, and then what we're actually able to put into practice in our lives. We know God's ways are perfect. We know God doesn't make mistakes. We know God is sovereign. We know God's in control. God's never taken by surprise. And yet we all struggle at times with how God may choose to deal with us. We sometimes wish the providences of God were very different to what they are. We know God loves us. We have no doubt, we believe God loves us. He loves us in Christ. Therefore, he won't stop loving us. And yet our experience at times is doubt. Why has this happened? How can God really love me? Strange kind of love. It's a reminder, isn't it, that we might be saved by God's grace, we might be believers, we might be on the road to heaven, but we're still sinful. And we all still know conflict, real conflict, in our lives. The fact is, we find it difficult to live out in our lives what we believe so surely in our hearts and minds to be true. We do, don't we? David begins here in Psalm 27 with what he knows from God's word is objectively true. Facts that he is certain about. That's where he begins. I think the simple practical application for us from these three verses is that we need to strengthen ourselves in God, in who God is, before we launch into our supplications, into our requests. In this way, when we pray, we pray with a much clearer picture of who God is, the sovereignty of God, the majesty, the power of God, clearly before our eyes. What David is doing is he's getting a very clear picture of God in his mind before he goes on to anything else. Sometimes in our, I suppose, our distress at times, we may launch into our prayers of supplication without, what I'll say, setting the right scene. So we've not reminded ourselves who God is. We've not praised God for who he is. We don't see God as clearly as we should. That's the reason why we're called to begin our prayers with adoration, then thanksgiving, and then supplication at the end. Verses 4 to 6, the ideal situation that David is aspiring to. I might be wrong on this, but I think verses 4 to 6, it's almost as if David is saying, if all my prayers were answered, this is how my life would be. This is how my life would work out if all my prayers were answered. It's almost as if he's dreaming about the best possible outcome that there could be. In Psalm 55, it's verse 6, the psalmist writes, I said, oh, that I had the wings of a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. That's exactly what David's doing. The psalmist, Psalm 55, you know, if everything was perfect, if I'd got the wings of a dove, I'd just fly away, leave all my troubles behind, and I'd have perfect rest. Well, David's doing that here. He's saying, do you know what my ideal life would be? And he's imagining the whole of his life being taken up in service for God. Now, whether David was king or not, don't know. He was either king or king in waiting, not certain. Whichever it was, David's life was tough. And wherever he was when he prayed this prayer, he was praying for that perpetual, that ongoing, uninterrupted enjoyment of being in the place where God dwelt. Focusing only on God and completely preoccupied and overwhelmed with praising God. Now, I suppose you can't blame him for thinking that and for dreaming that. If things were ideal, this is where I would be. He'd be in the house of the Lord. Temple wasn't built yet. He'd be in the tabernacle, the tent of worship that he'd brought back. That's where I'd be, almost perpetually in service and worship of the Lord. It was unrealistic. We can't blame him for longing for that. I suppose in a sense it's like you can't blame Peter, the New Testament, Mount of Transfiguration. He sees the full glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and oh, does Peter want it? Let's build a tent here and let's stop here. Jesus, no, you can't. Down there's work to do. Can't blame him for wanting to do that. Question is this, what do we long for? What would be our perfect life? Nice white beach, crystal clear sea, plenty of wealth to enjoy it and good health for many years to get the full benefit of it. Would it be that? Or an equivalent? Do you know what David's desire translates to in our Christian life? Remember, David lived 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ has been. The Lord Jesus Christ has undertaken the work that he came to do, and he's returned to heaven. The equivalent of David's in our Christian life is for longing for the closeness of the Lord Jesus Christ in our life. A deep personal relationship with him. We don't need the tabernacle, as David refers to it as. That was fulfilled in a person. The Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need those other things that David referred to, because they were all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the person of Christ, when he came and undertook his work. And the lesson for us here is simply this. We need to stop aspiring to earthbound things and focus all the more on the closeness and the deepness of our experienced or practical or living relationship with Jesus Christ. Fourthly, verses 7 to 12, note the prayer that David offers. Begins, hear my voice when I call, O Lord, be merciful to me and answer me. And verse 8 is quite interesting. My heart says of you, seek his face. Then in the NIV there's a note. Reason for that note is because nobody really knows how this verse should be translated in the original. And the alternative is this: or to you, O my heart, he has said, that's God has said to me, seek my face. So one way is a voice from within saying seek God. The other is a voice from God saying seek my face. No, as I say, no one really knows which way it should be translated. One is a voice in David's heart saying you should be praising God. The other is God, almost we may say externally, saying to David, you should be praising me. End result's the same, it's just the source. If it's the latter, this is God coming to David and God speaking to David, then it's almost a picture, isn't it, of God graciously bending down from heaven and God saying, seek after me. I suppose it's a bit like those of us that have had the joy of having children. It's a little bit like when a child gets into difficulty, and a parent can turn and say to the child, why didn't you come to me? You know, you can come to me at any time. The reason a parent says that to a child, I hope, is because they love them. And that's a picture of what God was doing here. David, come to me. You're in trouble, you're struggling. Come to me now. But if it's as the NIV translates it, then David is saying, even though I am beset with difficulties, even though my heart, my mind are torn in two, I'm confused, everything around seems to be just falling down, everything is going wrong, yet there's something deep within me. No doubt the voice of God, the Holy Spirit, saying, turn to God, seek his face. The problem is, it's very easy for us to suppress that voice. It's very easy for that voice to be crowded out by all manner of other voices. It's very easy for us to have other voices that we would rather hear and listen to. We need to listen for, and we need to obey the voice of God that is speaking to us. The result of that is really verses 9 to 10. It's David, he turns to God and he prays for help. And he expresses his deep confidence in the Lord. We can always pour our hearts out to God. That's wonderful. But let's not forget to remind ourselves what we know to be true about God as we pray. In verse 11, David brings to us the importance of obedience towards God. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. David there speaking of what he knows is true, the importance of obedience to God. And one of the reasons why obedience to God is so important is because I'd suggest to you, as we are obedient to God, we will know far more clearly and far more surely the security of being a child of God. One writer said this: it's as I walk your path that I am out of the way of my oppressors. That's true, isn't it? As we seek the Lord, though, as we seek the Lord's path, as we seek the Lord's leading, one of the things that will invariably, I suppose, force us to do is to think. And as we think, that often brings us to a time of what I'm going to describe as self-examination. because as we looked at, I suppose, last Sunday morning, stop, ask and walk. If we're seeking the Lord's path, there's going to be alternatives, the Lord's and ours, maybe many of ours. And we've got to stop. And we've got to ask. And part of that asking before we can walk on is really challenging ourselves. It's that self-examination, isn't it? And then we're to walk. And that's good. Self-examination is good. If you remember the John Piper quote, what was the individual doing who was suffering? They were examining others. They were not examining themselves. And even if when we do examine ourselves, even if we genuinely believe, and maybe we are right, that others have let us down, I'd suggest it's true to say that it's nothing compared to the way that we have, and maybe we are doing at that point in time, letting the Lord down. And perhaps that's the place we should start. Lastly, two verses, verses 13 and 14, David's great confidence. David is absolutely certain. David is sure that he's going to know God's help. He's going to know God's care. Now, outwardly, nothing may have changed. David's circumstances may or may not have changed. We don't know, that they may not have done. But I think the important thing here is that as a result of David's prayers, David has changed. That's the difference. David is now absolutely sure that God is in control. He is absolutely sure of God's goodness. And he's now content, come what may. Whether his circumstances change or not, he's sure of God's goodness, of God's commitment to him. And I think this is where our prayers need to lead us. They need to bring us to that point where David was, where he was confidently waiting on the Lord. Often in the Old Testament, the blessings and the judgments of God seem to be far more immediate. Mostly, it seems to be the case. In the New Testament, it seems to be quite different. Some, of course, immediate. Others, later. Some, only in eternity. That's a reminder that we need to have a very sure and a very certain hope in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that our God ultimately does all things well. Let's go back to the original question. How you and I deal with our worries. How do you and I deal with our trials and our difficulties? Well, it's a lifelong lesson. It's going to be a lifelong battle. But I hope this psalm, Psalm 27, has helped us see that there are right ways of approaching God, and also of approaching and dealing with each other in times of difficulty and times of distress. Amen.